Peter is writing to who? Or to whom? I don't know which is proper. Who's the audience? Seen in the first verse. Right, those who have attained a like precious faith. And what did we say that meant? 2 Peter chapter 1. It's that like precious faith, it's like in regard to the apostles' faith, right? It is that same faith, it has the same outcome, it comes from the same source, it means the same thing, and these are the individuals he's writing to, those who have attained a like precious faith as the apostles have. Now, it's the same audience that Peter wrote his first epistle to, as we remember. We remember those are primarily Gentiles, just looking back to our first study with regard to 1 Peter and the introduction of that epistle, written to those who were once not a people but are now a chosen people of God, recognition of the crowd that they were with and the crowd that they are around. Now, in this epistle, he's going to deal with some false teachers and address these individuals and warn them about these false teachers and what was their message, or who are these false teachers? What do we call them in the introduction? Starts with a G, but the G is silent. Gnostics. And what did that mean? What was one of their messages that they're going to give about the Son of God? What about Christ? What about Jesus? Do they deny his deity? That God has come in the flesh. They deny the one who bought them in chapter 2 in the first verse. Now, with regard to this comes a knowledge of the Son of God. And the Gnostics were puffed up in what way? They thought they knew more than others. They had an exalted knowledge. They had something different that the lay people, if you will, can't grasp. And with regard to this, we have this foundation set by Peter in this first part of chapter 1, really in the introduction, about a knowledge. And that's going to set this foundation of refuting what these individuals claim and who they are. They claim to have a higher knowledge, a higher understanding of things. They deny Christ as the Son of God. They think that all matter is inherently evil, so it is impossible that God came in the flesh because he is sinless and perfect, etc., etc. And so with this knowledge that Peter talks about, he's going to set the foundation of what saving knowledge is, what the true knowledge is, and what they should look for and ultimately build upon. And he'll get to that in this section. But I wanted to start off with that as that foundation, because as he goes through there, there's a logical progression about their building upon their faith and growing as Christians. And he's reminding them of these things, and these things he's reminding them of are not coming from false prophets, but from those who are possessors of the Word of God, those who are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's when he gets into chapter 2 about, but there are going to be false prophets or false teachers among you, just as there were false prophets amongst those in times past. And so as we get into that, remember this and remember what we've talked about in the introduction about what he's going to address. The first chapter, primarily as a whole, in some sense, is an introduction to really the meat of the epistle in chapter 2 and chapter 3 with regard to the specific problem he is addressing and warning them about. Any comments or questions before we get into verse 2? Okay, we see a common phrase that we had at the beginning of 1 Peter in the first chapter in his introduction there, and it's seen in all the Pauline epistles, it's seen in many of the things in the New Testament. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And he continues, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been, which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Grace and peace be multiplied to you. What is grace? An unmerited favor. And what is peace? what comes out of that grace, right? God, through his merciful character, gave us a free gift that is called grace through his Son. Through that, we are reconciled to him. There's an enmity between God and man. And through the grace given, there's a peace between God and man. And that peace is between God and man, that there is no enmity in between us, but it is also a peace of mind in some sorts, that I am righteous before God. I am right before him. I am before him undefiled and pure. I am before him as one who is acceptable to him and accepted by him. So grace and peace be multiplied to you. How is it multiplied to these individuals? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So there's that understanding that there is a grace that has been given to mankind, Titus 2 and verse 11, that it has appeared to all men. In Romans, the 5th chapter, it talks about gaining access into that grace by faith. And how do we attain faith? Through the hearing of the word. So it automatically follows that this grace and peace are multiplied to individuals through a knowledge of God and of his Son, Jesus. Now, this knowledge, as we noted before, is a different kind, just a little different than this regular knowledge we would think of. Okay, you have a fact. Here is a bench in front of me. It is red. I have the knowledge that that bench is red. We would have this as the Greek word gnosis, which is just a recognition. It's an understanding of a fact. But this knowledge is epignosis, and it is a fuller discernment. That's basically what it means. It's just a more emphasized knowledge. It has a fuller meaning to it, and a weightier understanding to it. And that knowledge is derived from an experience. You place that knowledge into experience. You put it into action. When you talk about knowing something, I know what you're going through. It means more, and there's a fuller understanding of that when you have been through it as well. Okay, I know they're struggling in this area, and this is just an example. I know they're struggling in this area. Perhaps they just lost a loved one. Okay, I know you're struggling in this way. But to say that having experienced losing a loved one, then just so to say, you epignosis what they're going through. And that's just an example. Now we have this grace and peace multiplied to us through this fuller knowledge. And that fuller knowledge is not just knowing the fact, but having that act in your life. So it comes to the understanding of faith and knowledge and obedience, correct? In order to have that saving knowledge, that knowledge that is able to attain this grace and peace, it is the epignosis, not just the gnosis. And we see that in 1 John. In 1 John, the knowledge that he talks about in this, he writes to them that they may know, and that is a common theme throughout this epistle in 1 John. But he writes a little bit about that knowledge in chapter 2 and verses 3 through 5. He says, "Now by this we know that we know him." So there's an understanding. You know him if we keep his commandments. So it's a fuller knowledge. It has experience. It is acting in what is known. Yes, and this is the idea, the concept there of what epignosis is. It may be gnosis, but the concept that he's talking about is the concept of epignosis, this saving knowledge, this fuller knowledge. He said, we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So you can say you know God because you know he's perfect, you know he exists, blah, 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 blah. Even the demons believe and tremble. Those who truly know him are those who keep his commandments. A way that we can put this is epignosis rather than gnosis is not just the knowledge, which is what gnosis is, but it is the participation by the knower in the object known. So it's not just enough to know it, but it is to participate in what you know. Act accordingly to what you know. And of course, that is the saving knowledge. We get grace and peace, and these individuals he's writing to have attained grace and peace, and that is multiplied through this acting knowledge, this fuller discernment and understanding of what is known. Any comments or questions about that? He continues talking about this knowledge. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So all things that pertain to life and godliness, those are things included in his word, are also attained through knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. We just consider the divinity and the divine power that is and is in Christ. Here's what he's talking about. You have to have a knowledge in order to attain grace and peace. It has to be a full knowledge, and that knowledge is the knowledge of him. Well, these individuals, later on in chapter 2, it's going to say that they deny the Lord who bought them. They deny that he is God in the flesh. They have this different higher philosophy, these Gnostics do, and they're better than those who just can't grasp it. But that knowledge is not going to allow grace and peace to be multiplied to you. That knowledge has nothing to do with godliness and with life. But it is the knowledge of the one who has divine power. What is divine power? What does divine mean? It's the same word that is translated into Godhead. So it is everything that is the Godhead, all their characteristics, their nature, as he'll talk about later on, that we have become partakers of the divine nature, that divinity is being God in the Godhead. When in Acts, the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul is on Mars Hill and talking to those individuals, he uses that word saying that God or the divine or the Godhead is not like those things that are shaped by man's hands and devising. It's not gold, it's not silver, it's not wood, it's not any of these things. That this is a divine being, and that divinity has power. That ability that that God possesses, the nature of himself that is inherent within him. It is against his nature to sin, and it is possible to sin because of this. All of these things contribute to these things that we know about life and godliness. It says it's as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we, yes?
I have a question. So in verse 3, because I think Peter's doing something very clever, and I knew my lesson like, the Gnostics, tell me again, believe that they don't believe in Jesus, but they believe in the Godhead. Or they don't believe that Jesus came.
They believe in Jesus, but not that he's God in the flesh. Yeah. Right. More like a prophet.
Because see how in verse 2 he puts God and Jesus our Lord? Mm. And seeing that his divine power, that almost, when we read it, he is singular, but Peter right there probably means
yeah.
He is plural. And if he had left out Jesus Christ, our Lord,
right.
They would have.
Yeah, putting God and Jesus Christ in the same breath. And then saying his divine power, certainly, it alludes to what we talk about in John 1:1-5.
Right.
In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Absolutely. And
that's why I'm saying if a man had done that, it wasn't guided by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Those little things that you can tell somebody had thought and planned in.
Right.
They knew how to make people understand it.
Yeah. And that's why it's important to understand that Scripture's you word it like plenary verbal inspiration. That means every word is inspired. And there's a reason for that. If every word isn't inspired, what words do we know are the ones that aren't inspired? And are these placed here for a reason, or is it just speculation? And that those two words put together in that same breath speak volumes about the nature of Christ.
I haven't really thought about the word divine that much before, but those who use a meal or a piece of candy or a chocolate or something and say that's divine, that's a gross misuse of the word. Or can it mean that way too?
I didn't think about that. I think that's just an exaggeration for effect. Like you say you love something, in the same concept. You don't really love that thing. That's not what love means. I don't know. But divine here means as the nature of the Godhead. It says, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So how do we know life? And what is that life, by the way? It's a physical life. It's spiritual life, which is eternal life. And who possesses eternal life within himself? God in Christ. And God has given him authority to give life to others. And he possesses that ability because he possesses life within himself, independent of any other thing. He hasn't been given life, but he is life. And he says that in the 14th chapter of John in verse 6. So with regard to that, we know what life is, and we know what godliness is. And what does the word godliness mean? That's a common misconception. It is a piety toward God, a Godward reverence. And so it is an understanding that God is there and you are living in His sight in a way that is pointed toward Him. Now, there is an implication of being like God in that, but godliness does not mean like God. So, living in reverence toward God, what does that mean? And what is eternal life and how do we attain it? How do we know these things? His divine power, by the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, verse 14, John 1. It became flesh and dwelt among us. And we read of that in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 2. And in verse 11, when he talks about who has known the mind of the Lord, well, we have the mind of Christ. Who knows the spirit of man or the thoughts of man, the minds of man, except the spirit that dwells in him? And it's the same with God. Who knows the spirit of God? Who knows the nature of God and what God is and what he would require except for the spirit which dwells in him? We've been given that spirit. So these are the things by which we know, and this is how we know them, because of Christ. And so that puts a complete and total dent in the Gnostics' heresy. Okay, Jesus is not God in the flesh. We don't believe that. He's just a man. God's acting through him, but he is not God. But we can't know God unless he has come to this earth and he has showed us. You have the misconception. Some would say that God sent Jesus and God came so that he can know more about us, so that he can relate to us, so that he can do these things for us. God sent Jesus so that we can know more about him. It's the complete opposite. He created us. He knows everything about us. There's nothing that he is without knowledge about. But we are without knowledge about him unless he shows himself to us. This is how we know life and godliness. And there's an importance in that. That eternal life, which is spiritual life, and we know how to act in reverence toward him, because Christ has shown us. It's through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Now, glory and virtue, what is glory? It is what it seems. We talk about glory and his glorious nature, how amazing and awing it is to see him and behold him. It's that perfection and that that light that he's described as when he was transfigured. He was in his glorious form. Before he came down to earth, he was in the form of God, which was a glorious form. We will be like him in glory, and we will have that in our person. So that form, his glory, and his virtue. What is virtue? Some translations say moral excellence, and that's the definition of virtue. So his glory and his moral excellence are the contributing factors to us knowing life and godliness, and this is how he called us. How would this call us, his nature and his moral excellence? How does that call someone? Why would that call someone?
You should be drawn to it.
Exactly. It's appealing. His nature. Just seeing him as he is and understanding who he is, knowing his perfection, that calls individuals. That draws us to him, his divinity. This all ties into this concept Peter's getting across. Jesus is the Son of God, and without that, and without the knowledge of that, without the revelation of that, we don't know anything about life and godliness. There's no grace that we have been given or peace that we have between us and God. And all of these things are impossible without knowing this. This is how he has called us, by his glory in virtue, because that attracts us to Him. He says, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So through all of these things we've talked about, that His divine power has given to us these things, and that He has called us by glory and virtue, through these things we have attained exceedingly great and precious promises. It is by God's inability to lie. We talk about in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, the immutability of His counsel, in which it is impossible for God to lie, and He has taken an oath. And these things have showed us these exceedingly great and precious promises. And we have attained these precious promises through the knowledge of that, and through the epinosis of that, the acting by the knower and the object known. There is an action there. Through these things we have attained that knowledge and these promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. How is it that we are partakers of the divine nature through these promises? What does that mean? How does that work?
Salvation.
We've obeyed, and we can be partakers of the divine nature because through the promises, He has to follow up on what He's promised. Without God promising us, you can be partakers of the divine nature. You can be holy. You can have Christ living in you. You can be righteous before me, and you can live a godly life. Without Him promising those things, we can't do them. We talk about we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He has prepared beforehand and that we should walk in them. Those good works we could not do without Him creating them and creating us as those who would walk in those things through the burial and resurrection and baptism of Christ Jesus, the regeneration, the renewing, and the being born again as a new creature. These things are promises, and through those promises, and that God has to follow up on His promises, we can take of the divine nature. Now, what's the divine nature here? Are they going to be able to partake of the divine nature, or have they partaken of the divine nature? They have. This is something in their current state. A Christian has partaken of the divine nature. And why? We talked about it in the first chapter of 1 Peter with regard to His nature. God says He is holy, therefore be holy as I am holy. He has promised us that we can be holy. That's a divine nature. Now, we are not the divine, but we are in fellowship with Him, so we are partaker of the divine nature in those senses.
It's not just one time, it's an ongoing
right.
process.
Right. And that's what He gets into. Right.
Is still yours.
Right.
Because you know, you were saying some people are not drawn.
Right.
Some people see God and see His nature, and they either, for whatever reason, are not drawn to it. In fact, they want to get as far away from it as
exactly.
possible.
The darkness wants to abide in the darkness. But those who want to be in the light, want to be partakers of the divine nature, can, because He's promised they can. And He's shown us the way. And as you said, it's a continual thing, and that's what He gets into, adding to your faith all of these things, and we'll get to that. Do you have something ready?
Another point that makes me think of it, we go to Galatians, the Romans, we know that we're adopted.
Exactly.
And we're children of His, mm-hmm. so then we are actually part of the divine nature because we're adopted.
Right. 1 John 3:1, we are called children of God. That is a blessing. And as we are children of God, He is our Father, we have been partakers of the divine nature. And so through these promises, we are able to do this. And we partake of the divine nature when we, as He continues, escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. If you just discuss God's nature, as we have been discussing, virtue, moral excellence, his divinity, and the fact that He is perfect in every sense of the term, that He cannot abide in darkness, 1 John, the first chapter, in verses 5 through 7, that those who are in fellowship with Him must be in the light, not in the darkness. and you escape the darkness and the corruption that is in the world through those things that are prohibited, but we want to do, we deny ourselves those things and we follow Christ, we partake of the divine nature in doing so. These are the things that are necessary to be of those who have obtained the like precious faith. These things he's talking about are possessed by those who obtain the like precious faith. And there's something they continue in, as Charlotte said earlier. Any comments or questions in those first four verses?
That is all connected, right. But it's almost like she starts at the top and it tears down, but
right.
You know,
right, this whole thing follows in connection all the way through these next several verses. Even when he starts talking about himself and that he was with the Lord and he experienced these things and this message is not coming from man, it's coming from God. It all connects in this way, especially in these next few verses, verses 5 through 11, as we'll get into in just a second. As Charlotte mentioned earlier, that this partaking of the divine nature, it's something that happens, and your sins are washed away. You have become righteous. You have become right in His sight. You have partaken of the divine nature, but it's something that grows. It's something we're ever striving to attain and get to. It's that pyramid that we're building up in, and that's what we'll talk about here. Any comments or questions about this first four verses? Okay, he says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. It says, for this very reason, because through the knowledge of Him, you have attained a like precious faith, having obtained these precious promises, being partakers of the divine nature, this should cause you to want to grow. We talked about earlier that He has called us by His glory and virtue, meaning we have been attracted to that. If we have been attracted to that, wouldn't we want to grow further toward that? No one sees God, no one with an honest heart sees God and knows who He is and experiences who He is and decides they don't want to be anything like that. No honest heart does that. No individual who has this true sincerity toward pleasing God and being like Him sees Him and decides they're content where they are. There's always somewhere to grow because He's perfection. He is divine and we are not. And to partake of that divine nature, you have to give all diligence to add. You have to be acting in everything that you do and continue to diligently work toward this divine nature. And that's why he starts here. He says, give diligence and add to your faith. What's the last one he'll mention? Love. What is love? Or who is love? God is love. What is the foundation of our being children of God? When does it start? Or how do we attain that? By faith, right? So faith is the start. We can't stop at faith because just believing is not enough. You know, faith without works is dead. You add to your faith. And the end of that, what you're working up to is love. God is love. You see the progression there. Here's the divine nature. You're partaking of the divine nature. You're looking toward Him. You've been attracted to His glory and His virtue. You want to be with Him and you want to dwell with Him and be like Him. And so you start at faith. That's the necessity. You can't please God without faith. You attain faith through the knowledge we're talking about, and the epinosis of these things is participating in what you know, and that works its way up to love, and God is love. Love encompasses all things. We remember the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang the law and the prophets. Because without love, you can't profit in doing anything. Everything is vain, and without love, you can't obey God and please Him. Because loving God is doing what He says. Loving God is keeping His commandments. We're going to work all the way up to that in these next few things that he's mentioning. And this is a logical progression. And we'll see that. They connect. They build upon each other. You can't get to virtue without first having faith. You can't get to knowledge without having this desire for virtue. You can't get to self-control without a knowledge, and perseverance without a self-control, and godliness without perseverance, brotherly kindness without godliness, and love without brotherly kindness. It's not possible. You have to progress. They logically follow. If you have love, if you are participating in love, you have these things. If you have one of these things, you have what is before. There's a necessity for it if you truly attain these things. And there are things that we have to work on each and every day. You don't get there and stop. There are things we have to possess continually. They are interrelated. They can't dwell without one another. I think we'll see that as the logical progression, kind of some stepping stones that we see. We must add to our faith. And just to mention, as we're in this, you have this concept of, you know, faith alone, that faith is enough. This whole chapter debunks that false doctrine. When he's saying, give all diligence and add to your faith, that necessitates an action. And it's all coming out of this knowledge we have. It's what it means to have epinosis, is to know God, to have faith in Him, and to act on that. Do what He says, and do what He's revealed to us. Any comments or questions about that?
You know that the statement you just made, and I do believe, to me, this seems like a progression to me, and I kind of agree with you, but I have heard sermons by reputable brethren who disagree that this is a progression.
Right. Yeah. They're.
I don't know if you've heard that before.
No, I haven't.
Step-by-step thing.
I think that the language in this, though, just the language Peter uses and the whole context of this shows that there's a logical progression. You add to faith, virtue. Then you add to virtue, knowledge. Then you add to. So you put something down. I'm going to add to it my tablet. It's on top of that. I'm going to add to it my phone. They are together. You're adding to it. When you think of it like that, you can't help but understand that this is a logical progression. Now, yeah, there are some who will say, no, it isn't. But regardless of that, we can definitely see these are necessary, and we must continue in that progression in our faith. And it is a progression, because when you add to something, you have more than what you had before. So whether it logically follows or not, you're still adding to, and there's a growth. Yes. Absolutely. Each one of them grow out of the other. And that's what I was saying before. You can't have virtue without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You can't have knowledge without the revelation of virtue. Remember, we are attracted to His glory and virtue. And that attraction, because it's there and we see it and we attain the knowledge of it through it. That's what we'll get to. He said,
but being the devil's advocate, for me personally, it would be hard for me to say it's a progression, because I have more trouble with self-control than I do with brotherly kindness and love. I'm just saying personally, and maybe that's where they get that idea. Because to me, self-control covers a huge, your language,
but
your...
Without self-control, can you love your brother? You can't. Because there are things that happen where the initial reaction to that is not to love your brother. Love your enemy as yourself, just an example. Your initial reaction is not to love your enemy. So to love your enemy or to love your brother, which we have differences with sometimes, it takes self-control. And a love of your brother is a denial of self. And a denial of self takes self-control. As we see this, I mean, it may be that when we get to the end of this, you still see think the same thing. But as we get through this, I think we'll see a progression. Yeah.
Maybe he's thinking of self-control in a different way than I'm thinking of self-control. To me, self-control is the discipline that it takes to, you know, walk the path that you have to consciously think about all the time.
Right.
That's what I'm talking about when I say self-control. Like, what goes in your mind, your music, your language, your friends that are around you.
That leads to brotherly kindness, though. That's what I'm saying. There's a progression of brotherly kindness.
I get what you're
I think. And that's why I'm saying, in this context,
right,
they follow. I think we'll see
yes.
that.
Okay, I can
right.
see that.
Let's notice. He says, add to your faith virtue. What do we say virtue was? Moral excellence. So here's a desire for moral excellence.
You don't have to go back over your mind, because I'm just saying for me, if that's what you're doing.
Right. Well, we haven't even got to it yet. We add to our faith moral excellence. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. What does the Word of God reveal? Moral excellence. With a faith that is birthed out of hearing the Word of God and knowing that moral excellence, having faith means you are wanting to attain that virtue, wanting to attain that moral excellence. Here is Christ, and here is who He is, and has revealed unto us what He is, that virtuous life, that moral excellence, and we want to add to our lives that virtue. In Philippians, the second chapter, in verse 7, it talks about a little bit of Christ's moral excellence, and that He emptied Himself. He came in the form of man and died on the cross for our sins. And in all of that, in His time on earth, He was sinless as moral excellence. And with regard to that, we have that desire. We want to add to our faith moral excellence. Because faith, as we've said before, without works is dead. So you have faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So here's the Word of God. I believe the Word of God. This is what it says. No doubt about it. I believe in it, and I believe in God who gave us this Word. And that all of this pertains to Him and His nature. So the next step is having what the Word of God says. And with that, there is the understanding of a need for knowledge. So add to your faith virtue, virtue, knowledge. And that is because why? You got to know what it is. You got to know how to attain it. You got to know what it means to have virtue, to have moral excellence. Ephesians 5 and verse 17 says, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. With regard to moral excellence, the will of the Lord is everything about moral excellence. In Hebrews, the fifth chapter, in verses starting in verse 12, here we have a problem with these individuals that the Hebrew writer is writing to. And they have stopped studying. They have stopped being diligent in learning about God and His Word. And it says that those who are mature are those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So that's a knowledge of virtue, moral excellence. Good and evil. The good is moral excellence. The evil is opposite. And to attain that, you have to have a knowledge of that. And that knowledge is obviously through the Word of God. Now, what does it take to practice that which you know and have an epinosis instead of just a gnosis, and to attain to that virtue? What does it take?
Self-control.
Okay, we've studied the Word of God. We have faith. We want that virtue. We have the knowledge of what virtue is, the difference between good and evil. And now I want to do good, but I also want to do evil. I have a desire, a fleshly lust. So what's going to happen? Am I going to do it or not? I'm not going to do it because I'm adding to my faith. I'm wanting to get to that part of being in fellowship with God and being more like Him and attaining to that degree of which we're in His sight as precious and as righteous and blameless. So we are going to have self-control. That has to happen. Galatians 5:23, that's included in the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. And as Charlotte says, that really does connect with everything, but so does faith. Faith connects with everything. Virtue connects with everything. Without self-control, there's no virtue. Without virtue, there's no self-control. All these connect, and I think we'll see that.
I do agree they connect, but it almost seems that here you would be looking at the idea of moral excellence.
Yes.
To be able to, not moral excellence itself, these right. other things just come out. You have to have these before you get to moral excellence.
Yeah.
You make up your mind to have the idea of moral excellence.
Right.
And that's how these things connect to get there.
Exactly.
Okay.
You have this concept that you need to be like God. You need to be obedient. You need to be like Christ. That's the concept of virtue, moral excellence. So you have that, you want it. How do you attain it? Well, you have to have a knowledge of it. So then how do you attain it after having knowledge of it? You've got to be self-controlled. That virtue is more of the concept of moral excellence and the recognition for a need for moral excellence, that desire. We are called by his glory and his virtue, and we are called because we're attracted to it. And so it's the same sense here.
If you think of a visual, and I guess I'm seeing a treadmill, the ideal, like, you know, your treadmill workout, the idea is to heal and to increase. But our real lives look more like the interval workouts where you slip. We want the heal, but we are not really, you know, because we're man, we want the heal.
Right.
This is the ideal workout and the progression. But in reality,
no, yeah, that's what I'm saying. This is the expectation.
Right.
This is this it, when he finishes this, he says, "If you for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 10, if you have these things, you will never stumble. But do we stumble? Yes. Well, it's because we reach this knowledge of virtue, but our self-control breaks down. And so when we're saying there's a progression, no one has started at faith and progressed without ever faltering all the way up to love. There's always something that comes along that we falter in. We're imperfect. That's when we pray to God for forgiveness and we get back on the track. But it is a logical progression in that you have to have these things to come to the next. Right, right. It's just like any other thing we're expected to do in the scriptures. Okay, you're expected to do these, and the goal is to do that in perfection and without stumbling. But God knows that the possibility is there to stumble. But the expectation is to pick back up and get on the path.
Anyone ever reaches, a peak.
No,
on any of these qualities.
No. You can always add more of a particular quality to what you already have of that particular quality. You can never be too self-controlled. You can never love too much. You can never have enough faith or enough action in that faith. So all of these things, there's no limit to them. God is the focal point. God is the peak. And we'll never get to that.
The idea of what you said earlier, that
right.
We are fruitful. We didn't do enough. To the point where we're being fruitful and we don't stop.
Right.
You just get more fruitful.
Yeah. You can never be perfect. You can never have enough. So that self-control leads to perseverance. What is perseverance?
It's a long suffering.
Endurance, bearing up under something. You have to have self-control. That means every tiny little thing, whether it's really, really hard for you, or it's, you know, something simple for you to get through, maybe not for someone else, but simple for you to get through, or it's really difficult, you have to be self-controlled in that. But that never stops. Every day there's temptations, and that's where perseverance kicks in. You have to endure through this. James, the first chapter, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that it produces patience. In the fifth chapter of James, he gives an example of that. In verse 11, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You just think about Job. It's pretty self-controlled to have these things happening to you. And yet in all of that, he never cursed God. He never sinned. But that took endurance to continue that self-control, to get to that next level of godliness that we'll talk about. He had to persevere.
No, weary can make you tear you down.
Absolutely.
It's kind of like a distance runner. You have to get yourself a win. There.
Absolutely. Oh, yeah. Yes, sir. Absolutely. It's almost, if you will, a continual self-control. You have a self-control. That can happen in one time, but you'll falter the next day because you lose control of yourself. But self-control and then perseverance is almost a continued self-control through everything. See how it connects, it logically follows. It's 7:47, so I guess we'll stop here. We'll review those first few things before we get on to godliness, so that's in our current mindset, and then we'll see the progression there.